Father God, we love you. We are so glad that we have the opportunity now to assemble as your church, to sing songs and praise to your great name. So Father, now as we open up your word, as we learn from your text this morning, your holy text, Lord, teach us, convict us, move us to be where you want us to be spiritually, connection with you. Father, guide my words, my feeble words. Lord, speak through me in a powerful way that you might be illuminated here this morning. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good morning, church. It is good to be back stateside. We had a great time in Israel, as you saw. We're probably going to be telling stories about this trip for many weeks, probably months to come. It was a great, blessed time, as Pastor Nate said. If you have not been to Israel, we would encourage you to consider, in 2 years when we go again, taking that trip. We're going to be talking this morning about the majesty of God, and we saw a lot of God's majesty in the Holy Land. And so this morning, again, we're going to focus on this topic, this big idea. It's a really large idea of the majesty of God. It's one of the most important concepts within Christianity. And the reason why I say that it is one of the most important concepts within our faith, because I believe that it's only when we recognize how majestic, how great, how powerful, how set apart and otherworldly God is that only then can we relate to him properly. Only then can we give him the proper place in our lives that he is due. And this is why the scriptures are largely aimed at heralding the transcendent nature of God. One of the things that we see from Genesis all the way through Revelation is this constant theme of God being the set apart and holy one. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it tells us that what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to us, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. The scriptures are telling us is that God has made his majesty known and evident through his creation. And so when we look into the heavens, when we look at the night sky, the clouds in the air, when we catch a glimpse of a rainbow, when we hug our children close, when we feel the warmth of the spoken words, I love you, these all speak to the magnificence of God, his creation revealing his majesty. God wants us to be aware and invested in his majesty. But unfortunately, human beings have a track record of forgetting or ignoring or refusing to acknowledge God's majesty. And when we do this, we live life out of balance. The point being is that at the foundation of the Christian faith lies the majesty of God. And if we remove or if we undervalue that, our lives will be lived out of balance. You know, my son Ethan was 5 years old. He's 8 years old now. When he was five, he asked to have his training wheels taken off of his bike. And I was like, oh boy, here we go. I knew that if I took his training wheels off, that the rest of my afternoon was going to be spent doing what, right? Balancing behind the bike, you know, holding on and making sure that he was, you know, fit to balance on that bike. And so I say to him, all right, buddy, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to hold on to the back of your bike, and I'm going to take care of all the balance. And all you need to do is just pedal and steer. I'll take care of the rest. And he kind of looks up at me blankly like, I don't need your help. So I'm like, all right, fine. Let me see how this is going to go, little buddy. I kind of thought that he was going to crash and burn, but that's okay. We got Band-Aids and, you know, rubbing alcohol. We'll take care of him when he falls. It'll be a good learning opportunity for him. Wouldn't you know, he hops on this two-wheel bike and he rides it as if he has been in the Tour de France for the past 20 years. I am so elated by this as a proud father that I run into the house to tell my wife about this. And I come in the house yelling and screaming, and she thought that something was wrong. And she's like, I'm like, no, everything's okay, but you need to see what your son's doing out on the street. So we go outside, and by this time, he's not just riding this bike. He's performing tricks. He's like doing the one hand, one leg out to the side in order to prove to us, to show us, like, yes, I do know how to ride this bike. And what we kind of concluded, we figured out, is that Ethan learned the delicate balance of riding a two-wheel bike some time ago. The foundation from his training wheels had already been laid some time ago, who knows how long ago. And with that foundation laid, my son knew he was ready for the next level. His training wheels had done their job of protecting him from his own lack of imbalance. And church, you see, I would equate our understanding of the majesty of God to a foundation from which we can then build upon, a solid foundation that then enables us to build upon our understanding of God so we are steady, so that we do not fall in our faith. Because you see, without this firm foundation underneath us, many of the other things that are to be learned about God, they're not going to make sense or resonate with us if we do not have this firm foundation. Without first possessing an understanding of God's glory and majesty, we will likely find ourselves out of balance in our faith, unable to truly know God, to surrender to him, or to be satisfied in him. Okay, so majesty, let's define majesty. Majesty is defined as the dignity and authority of sovereign power, a quality or state which inspires awe or reverence, grandeur, exalted dignity. Therefore, to look upon the Lord with the eyes of majesty is to understand his immense dignity, his absolute authority. To look upon the Lord from our lives with the eyes of majesty is to see clearly that he is sovereign over all. To be inspired then by his magnificence to the extent that it draws us in to complete reverence and awe. To look upon the Lord with the eyes of majesty is to know his grandeur, and therefore our lives exalt his great name. And again, I want to emphasize this. The point of us understanding the majesty of God is that as we understand who God is in a clearer and fuller and real way, we can then begin to relate to him properly. As the glory of God is revealed to us, we have a greater awareness of how big God is, and also how small we are in comparison, and that understanding is pivotal for our faith. And so the thesis statement, the claim that is going to undergird our teaching time this morning, is that our understanding of the greatness of God is a foundational element of our Christian faith. The understanding of the greatness of God is a foundational element of our faith, meaning that at the foundation, at the entry level of faith in God, there needs to be some understanding of his greatness, his majesty. Because it's in understanding this that we will then be propelled to reverent awe that faith demands from us. All right, so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Exodus chapter 3. It's going to be the core of our teaching time this morning, verses 1 through 15. This is going to be a gateway for us to better understand and comprehend the majesty of God. This is a story that most of us in this room, I'm pretty sure, know all too well. We're going to go do a deep dive specifically on the ultimate meaning of when Jesus says to Moses, "I am who I am." So if you turn to Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Verse 7. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" Verse 9. Verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Why, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. We're going to pause there for a moment. All right, so in Exodus chapter 3, we find 60-year-old Moses tending to the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. As a side note, if any of you have children who are still living with you when they're in their 20s, don't feel too bad about that. Moses is still living with his father-in-law when he's 60. So it could be worse, right? But that's not the point. Moses is tending to his father-in-law's flock, and he sees a bush burning, which wouldn't necessarily be the most dynamic thing to see, but the reason why he is caught by this is that it's not being consumed. And just then, as he notices this, God begins to speak to him from the bush, which I'm really sure caught his attention. God tells Moses that he wants him to go free the Israelites. And Moses' response is like, whoa, 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 you got the wrong guy. Moses feels deeply inadequate for the task at hand, but the story continues in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so in summary, God calls Moses, and he commissions him to go and deliver the people from the land of the Egyptians, out of bondage. Moses is scared of this task before him, and he raises the objection that he's not the person for the job. And God responds by saying, It's okay, I will be with you. But that isn't quite good enough for Moses. And so he inquires further, and he asks, If I go to the people, what should I tell them your name is? Like, who sent me? What should I tell them? And in God's response, we find one of the most important revelations that has ever been given to mankind. God's response to this question is, I am who I am. In other words, God is telling Moses to tell the people that the one who simply and absolutely is has sent you. Tell them that I am the essential thing about me is that I am. This phrase, I am who I am, it speaks to the fact that God is like no other. This means that God did not have a beginning and that he'll never have an end. He never improves. He never degrades. He simply and absolutely is, and he has always been. These are the types of things that if you think about long and hard, it begins to make your head hurt. But think about this. The God who Colossians tells us is currently holding the entire universe together never had a beginning. Think about that. And the reason why it's so difficult for us to comprehend and then believe this in faith is because everything we have ever seen has had a beginning and will have an end. Everything in this room had a beginning. Everything in Wilmington had its beginning. Everything in our country, everything in our world has had their beginnings, and they will each have their end, but not God, because he is I am. Church, if this is true, this means then that God defines reality, right? And with this in mind, we cannot escape the simple and obvious truth that God must then be the main thing in life and not us. Not created things, but the self-existent creator. So back in our text, Moses is wrapped up in his own inadequacy, right? He feels ill-equipped to lead. And God says, Moses, I am with you. Therefore, it doesn't matter that you are inadequate. What matters is that I am. You see, Moses would have felt much better if he had what he perceived to be all the tools to get the job done, right? Moses is thinking, if I had a great speaking voice, if I had an army of soldiers, if I had a fleet of ships to cross the Red Sea, then maybe I could get the job done. But Moses had none of these things. And as the story unfolds, inadequate Moses places his trust in the great I Am, and as he did so, the glory of God is revealed. You see, church, what we learn from Moses in this instance is that the majesty of God, the great I Am, is often revealed through our inadequacies. We don't like to feel inadequate, do we? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because if I asked who doesn't like the feeling of inadequacy, all of us would put our hands up, because life has shown us at various times in our life, we have that feeling that we are not good enough. What we see over and over again through the entire canon of Scripture is that God loves taking inadequate people and then using them for his glory. You see, God doesn't want the self-assured person. The person who's like, put me in, coach, jumping up and down, like, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, right? No, he's looking for the pimply-faced kid who's sitting at the end of the bench, who won't even look at the coach for fear that he might get put into the game. God takes that kid, and he gives him the ball, and he says, go and score the game-winning shot, not because you are, but because I am. See, church, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And I believe he does this because if he did call the qualified or the so-called qualified, when we succeeded, what would we do with that success? It would be our glory, right? And oftentimes we see this dynamic play out. When we feel confident and when we feel able, if we have any success, the glory becomes our own. See, God calls people like Moses, like Paul, like David, like Rahab, like Naomi, like myself, like many of you, because the majesty of God, the great I Am, is revealed through our inadequacy. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Often we feel inadequate. And those feelings of not being good enough cause us to feel like God cannot use us. But church, the scriptures tell quite a different story. God's word reveals that feeling inadequate is often a prerequisite for God being able to use us. Church, we say, I'm not good enough, but God says, that's okay, I am. We say, God, you know, I can't do this, I'm not wise enough. God says, yeah, I know you're not very wise, but that's okay, I am. We say, God, I'm not strong enough to do this. And God says, are you deaf? I am. Church, the glory of God will be made manifest through our weakness if we allow him. That is what we see from the scriptures. The glory of God will be revealed in your life through your inadequacy, through your weakness, if you allow him in. He will be given glory through your trials, through your hardships in life, if you surrender those to him. And it's all because he is the great I Am. You know, one of the things that I've always contended, I've always said, is often it's hard for us to grasp on to the concept of the enormity of God because we don't really have a proper perspective. We don't have a really good framework for understanding it. But one of the tools that the Lord has given us, and I think the reason why he's given us this, is to understand how big he is and how small we are, is the, like we read in Romans, the nature of created things. Even the heavens cry out how big God is and how small we are. And so I want to give you some perspective this morning about how incredibly small we are. And while that might seem like this is like a depressing idea, no, it is incredibly important to our faith that we understand our place in the cosmos. We're going to check this video out. Here comes Earth. You're going to see it. There goes the sun. And we're all somewhere down there. Pretty soon you'll see the moon pass. There it goes. Can't even see the Earth anymore. There goes Mars. Next up, Jupiter. There's the moon of Jupiter, and here comes Jupiter. Next coming up is the ring of Saturn, and then we'll see Saturn. The first service was oohing and aahing. You guys are hard to impress. There you go. There you go. You can barely even see the sun anymore. Sun is like a speck right now. Next coming up are Uranus and Neptune. There we go. And even though Pluto's not a planet, there goes Pluto, getting some love. All right, so here we go. Now we have exited our solar system, and now these are what are known as the pillars of creation that you're going to see, these two pillars, inside the Eagle Nebula. And now we're going to be pulled out of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. You're going to see the spiral arm in which we call home. There we go. And there's the Milky Way. The Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, stretching 100,000 light years across. And yet, it is one of billions of galaxies. Here's the cluster of galaxies known as the local group, where we reside. That cluster of galaxies stretches 100 million light years across into the infinite abyss of God's majesty. And God is not contained in any of that. He created it all easily. He thought, and it came into being. Do you feel small yet? I know I do. Mankind has wondered throughout all of the centuries as to the wonders of the universe and the reason for the unbelievable expanse of the heavens. Like, why is it so big? And I would contend that one of the reasons why the universe is so big is to remind us every time we look into the sky of how small we are. Because it is in understanding our finiteness that we can then turn and marvel at God's infinitude. God's glory and majesty is revealed in our lives when we look into the heavens and we ponder the cosmic mysteries and to believe that a sovereign Lord holds it all together. I was talking with some friends not too long ago about the majesty of God, and I told them that I remembered hearing the testimony of NASA and Apollo astronaut Jim Lovell, who said this about the moment he realized how small he truly was. These are his words, quote, "We learned a lot about the moon, but what we really learned about was the Earth. The fact that just from the distance of the moon, you can put your thumb up and you can hide the Earth behind your thumb. Everything that you've ever known, your loved ones, your business, the problems of the Earth itself, all behind your thumb. And how insignificant we really are. But then how fortunate we are to have this body and to be able to enjoy loving here amongst the beauty of the Earth itself." Jim Lovell had the experience that I wish that we all could have, right? He put his thumb up while he was up there, and it covered everything that he ever knew, blocked out by the width of his thumb. Jim, who's a Christian, goes on to talk about how that was a defining moment in his life, him realizing the majesty of the great I Am. And he came back down to Earth with a completely new perspective. I imagine that if we all went up to the International Space Station, put our thumb out, we would come back down a little bit different. Church, how might a deeper understanding of the greatness of God change your life? We really, truly understood how high and lifted up God was. How would that change your life? we stood in the throne room of the Most High God, how might that change our life if we came back down here and lived on this earth? See, but I believe that we often relate to God. I'll speak for myself. I often relate to God as if he is the small one, when in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. How might your prayer life, as an example, be different if you understood and drank in deep the majesty of God? How would your propensity to worry be changed if you truly understood the innate majesty and power and grandeur of God? See, too often we rely on ourselves to fix this and to solve that, when the God of the universe is inviting us into relationship by way of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And the only entrance fee into this union with the King, the great I Am, is our own surrender. You know, since coming back from Israel, I've been asked by many people, what was the most impactful part of the trip? And the moment that I keep going back to is our time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's a picture of that garden. A part of the reason why I was so impacted by being in this place is because I had envisioned this place in my mind so many times. And then to sit and to be there in the same place where Jesus again surrendered himself to the Father, it was humbling. Before Jesus went to the cross to become our sacrifice, he stopped here to pray, to connect with God the Father for strength. Jesus was in so much consternation because he knew about what he was about to endure. He knew it intimately well. He knew about the disconnection from the Father he was going to experience on the cross. And even so, in this garden, Jesus said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So here's the point. I believe that Christ's ability to surrender to his Father was linked with his understanding of the majesty of his Father. To Jesus, God's greatness was not an abstract idea. No. Jesus knew firsthand, oh so well, about the majesty of his Father. Surely he had stood in the throne room and seen God in his innate glory. And it was from that point of understanding that he could then offer up his life as a ransom for many. John Piper is quoted as saying, "The greatness of God's majesty is magnified when we are satisfied in him, especially when we are suffering." The greatness of God's majesty is magnified when we are satisfied in him, especially when we are suffering. You see, Jesus was fully satisfied with God the Father in the garden, even in the midst of his trials and his sufferings. Because Jesus knew as he prayed in the garden exactly who he was submitting himself to. And so even though the task before him remained incredibly difficult, he took comfort in the fact that the great I Am is the one who had called him to it. Jesus was not satisfied with the circumstance. No, he was satisfied with God the Father who stood above and over those circumstances. Church, this directly applies to our lives as well. Because God is going to invite you and I into some difficult circumstances over the course of our lives. Some of you may have noticed this trend, right? And it's our understanding of God's greatness, his majesty, in those moments that will allow us to lean in to his will for us instead of running away. Perhaps you have a challenge in your life right now. Undoubtedly, in a room this size, there are many of us who are struggling. There are many of us who face challenge, obstacles, hurdles that we just don't know how to clear right now. Ask yourself in the midst of the trials of life, am I satisfied with God? Is he enough for me? Am I looking to man-made things to comfort and distract me when the majestic God of the universe is available to me? You see, John Piper couldn't be more correct here. When God's children live as though they are satisfied in him and him alone, God's majesty is magnified. When your neighbors see that you've lost your job, but you have the free ability to worship God in the midst of that anyway, God's majesty is magnified. When you get a bad medical diagnosis, but you praise God in the midst of it because you know so well of your eternal home, God's majesty is magnified. When you've been betrayed, when you've been lied to, or hurt by someone you love, and you do not repay evil for evil, but you overcome evil with good, God's majesty is magnified. Amen? Amen. But friends, it's only possible to live this way when we are satisfied with God. Speaking personally, I am the best as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, when I am fully satisfied with God. When his majesty is in full view for me, I'm bulletproof against the enemy's schemes. But conversely, when I look to this world for my satisfaction, when I look to this world with eyes of majesty, Satan dances with glee because he knows that he can then tempt me with the false majesty of this world. And there are many varieties of false majesties in this world to entice each one of us to get our focus here and not there. Many of us are deceived by false versions of majesty when the real thing is readily available to us. I'd like to begin to close our time this morning by looking at a passage of scripture that will help us to understand how and why we should be satisfied with the majesty of God. We sung these words earlier this morning, but please turn with me in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 40. As we close, we're going to look at the words of the prophet Isaiah concerning the majesty of God. And what Isaiah is going to do, he's going to ask a series of rhetorical questions to help us understand and to capture and to marvel at the majesty of God. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 12. We read, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." You see, the prophet Isaiah had these truths revealed to him long before he had the ability to look through a telescope. He knew nothing of light years or galaxies. Here Isaiah speaks to the infinite knowledge and skill the Lord possesses, and he captures it so well. No one on earth can claim to have taught the Lord anything. He did not need to consult anyone. And since God's creation is so grandiose, the people of the nations are like nothing before him, like a mere drop of water or dust particle on scales. And see, it is this fact that makes God worthy of our satisfaction. In fact, he is the only thing that we could ultimately ever be truly satisfied in. And better yet, this great, powerful, self-sustaining God, he loves you. It's the beauty of the gospel that a God that big and wonderful and majesty could love us. And it is true. And it is that truth that has rocked our world for the past 2,000 years with the knowledge of God's Son come die to set us free. Church, he loves you personally, and he sent his Son his best to redeem you, to give you the opportunity to become a vessel that would likewise bring glory to the Father. And so will you receive this gift of life offered by God through his son Jesus if you have not already? Friends, make today the day that you decide to bow the knee to this God because he wants to have relationship with you. If you already have done that, that's okay. You still got some work to do. Will you endeavor to make him your only satisfaction? Because we will be working our rest of our lives to get that done, right? That is sanctification, making him ultimately our satisfaction. I'm going to close with this. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus begin to do something rather interesting that really leads to his detractors ultimately wanting to have him crucified. And what he does is he takes this word that we've been talking about, this name that we've been talking about this morning, I am. This name had only been used in reference to God the Father before, and Jesus begins to start applying that name to himself, highlighting the fact that he and the Father were one. When Jesus was ministering throughout Judea and he encountered someone at a point of weakness in their life, he declared to them that I am. To those in darkness, he declared, I am the light. To those who were thirsty, he said, I am the living water. To those who felt lost, he said, I am the way. To those who felt confused, he said, I am the truth. To those who felt that they were under the curse of death, he said, I am the life. To those who felt insufficient, he said, I am the good shepherd. To those who needed a fresh start, he said, I am the door. To those crushed by guilt, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. To the powerless, he says, I am your defense. Church, our great and majestic God, who is the great I am, he wants to make his majesty shine forth from your lives. You don't have to be qualified enough. And as we said earlier on, perhaps the less qualified you are, perhaps the better, so that pride does not seep in. Because you see, it's not about what we can do. It never is. It never was, and it never will be. It's all about him. It's all about what he can do and what he has done through his son, Jesus. So my prayer as we begin to close is that you will surrender to him, that you will be satisfied in him, so that his majesty might be revealed through us, his church. Let's pray. Lord, our minds are transfixed on that moment in Gethsemane. I know many in this room have thought about Jesus in those final hours before his crucifixion, offering up his final surrender on earth to you. Lord, if this cup cannot pass, not my will, but yours. Expressing in that moment his ultimate satisfaction in your will. Lord, there's no doubt that Jesus, his ability to so freely do that was tied to his deep understanding of your majesty. And so for us, many of us are going to have Garden of Gethsemane moments. Maybe some of us are in the midst of those moments right now. And we have the exact same job to do, and Jesus is such a great model for it. Father, help us to see what it looks like for us to surrender to you in that way. Help us to drink in your majesty into our daily lives so that we can freely relate to you in a way that you are due. There are so many majestic things to see in this world. You make them evident before us, Lord. As we live this week, this month, this year, draw us in to your majesty that we might serve you better, fuller, and deeper. Father, I pray as the ushers come to take our morning tithes and offerings, Lord, that you will use these gifts, Lord, to bless not only this church, Lord, and the people who attend here, our benevolence fund, but, Lord, even more than that, around the world, that the gospel that we love and that we hold dear will be spread out from here as a beacon of light and hope to a world that so desperately needs it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.